Well, I appreciate very much the opportunity to speak somewhat about Revelation chapter 8 this afternoon. I'm very excited about it, although I do approach it with some degree of trepidation. When I told George originally that I'd been assigned chapter 8, he told me, well, good luck. He said, when you're done, send me your notes because I'm going to need them. So that being said, it's a difficult chapter to interpret, but I do believe that if we have a strong foundation, the correct foundation, then we can understand what it has to say. I was talking with my dad just the other day about Revelation. He gave me what I thought was a very good illustration. He said that Revelation is like looking at a Monet painting, that you can look at the intricate brushstrokes and they're beautiful, but if you just focus on that, that it's meaningless. You have no idea what the artist is trying to communicate. And you have to look at the overall picture. And that's the same with Revelation. We could focus in on the individual symbols and what this sword means and this hail and what this blood means. But if we do that, then we lose the picture and it's meaningless. We need to step back and look at the overall picture to determine what it is that John wants to communicate. So with that in mind, I'd like to step back a little bit and go through what we have studied so far in the book of Revelation and try and give a quick summary of where we're up to at the moment as we get to chapter 8. So we start in chapter 1. Of course, it starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the first thing we need to remember about Revelation is who the audience was. It was written to Christians who were suffering intense persecution under the Roman Empire in the first century, towards the end of the first century, in Asia Minor. And the Apostle John was writing to them to comfort them, to remind them to persevere. And so when we read the message, we have to keep the context in mind. Ask ourselves, what would these brethren, these first century Christians who are undergoing tremendous persecution, what would they understand? What was the message to them? But John here tells us that it's Jesus' revelation that was given to him by God. So the chain of custody, if you will, is it was originated from God the Father, who gave it to Jesus. Jesus then gave it to his angel to reveal it to John. John then wrote it down and sent it by messengers or by angels, the messengers who were to go to the churches, and it was communicated to the brethren. Notice in verse 3 it says, blessed is him who reads and they who hear. What this is bringing out is that in the assembly there would be this messenger or the angel of the church who would read it out, and the brethren in the audience would listen. So there was one man reading and many listening. And this is going to be important when we get to chapter 8. We're going to see what those brethren would understand from chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus is immediately presented with three titles. He's presented as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. These three are very important. They're going to provide themes through the rest of the book that describe Jesus, and also the things that we can share with Christ. First of all, he's presented as the faithful witness because that's what he did on earth. That was his mission on earth, was to be faithful and to be offered as a sacrifice, so that he is that perfect sacrifice that can atone for our sins. And the point is that he's going to tell these Christians, be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. And he's not asking these Christians to do anything that he hasn't already done. So the Christians can take comfort in this fact, but they're also challenged to be like Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead, because death is not the end. There is victory beyond the grave. And these Christians who are facing martyrdom, they could see that that wasn't the end, that there was hope beyond the grave for them, just as there was and is for Jesus, and he is the ruler of all the kings of the earth, because it looked like all the kings of the earth were against Christianity, but really it is Jesus who is in control of all of them. Then John talks about how he is their fellow sufferer, and he identifies himself with those Christians. He is suffering persecution just as they are. And then he has this vision of Jesus, this awe-inspiring vision of the power of the Son of Man, so much so that he falls down as if dead. But Jesus comes, and he's not just powerful, he's gentle and loving, and he touches John and encourages him to get up. And John sees the vision that Jesus is standing in the midst of the candlesticks, and it's explained to him that these candlesticks represent the churches, and the stars in his hand represent the angels, or the messengers, the one we already talked about, the ones who are going to proclaim the message that John is communicating, and they represent the churches. So Jesus is identifying himself with the churches who are going through the persecution. This reminds us of Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, where Saul is on that road to Damascus, and the Lord appears to him, and Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus identifies with Christians, with his followers. He is there in the midst of us when we are persecuted. And that is how Jesus is presented there in chapter 1. But there's another side to that coin, because while Jesus is in the midst of the churches, identifying with them and consolidating with them, he also sees the sins. He also sees the shortcomings of the churches. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see the other side of Jesus' presence, that is his judgment. And he warns those churches, "Repent, or else I will come quickly and remove your candlestick from its place." And so that we have a first section from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And this is a formula that is going to continue on in Revelation. Actually, 7 times we see a period of time from the cross to the judgment. Jesus is identified as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and as the ruler of the kings of the earth, and then it ends with judgment on the churches if they don't repent. Now, you may say, "Now, Jamie, that's kind of weak. Where's the crucifixion? Where's the judgment in that?" Well, the thing about Revelation is that while there's recapitulation, while it revolves these things and continues them, it develops them with each recapitulation. Each time there's that circle where the same things are repeated, more of the story is evolved. And where we've got up to, so far we're in chapter 7, about to start chapter 8, it's not so obvious, this theme of from the cross to the judgment, perhaps. But when we get to chapter 12, it's very obvious, because there you see Christ's birth, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven all in one verse. And you can see that the chronology is from the cross to the judgment. So this is important when we get to later on in the book. How do we interpret it? So I guess this first section, chapter 1 through chapter 3, is asking, the Christians are implicitly asking, where is the promises of the gospel? They're suffering persecution. Where is the good news? And the good news is that Jesus is right here. He's standing in the midst of the churches. So then there's another question. Where is God? Why is he allowing this suffering? Where is he? Where is his protection? It reminds me really of Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5. Because it says there, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy, and you are enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 4. Where is God? Why have you forsaken me? He's there on his throne, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you can see the heavenly scene where there's the myriad of angels surrounding him, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and they're all praising him, casting down their crowns. And then there's all creation is praising God, who is supreme. He's sitting on his throne because right now he is ruling. Everything is in his control.
He is the absolute ruler of the universe. That is where God is.
In chapter 5, God has a scroll in his hand, and it's noted that it's sealed with seven seals, and it's written on the front side and the back. It's completely full. This reminds us of Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 32, verse 15, where Moses, he's gone up with those two tablets of stone up onto the mountain, and God has given him those Ten Commandments, and he's written with his own finger, the finger of God, on those tablets of stone, the laws for Israel. And it's noted that those two stone tablets were written with the finger of God on the front and the back they were written on. And, of course, Moses comes back down, he sees the golden calf, and he smashes the tablets, and they have to later be replaced. But this is the revealed word of God, God's will for mankind. And so the question is, from heaven, who is worthy to open this scroll? No one is found to be worthy until... And John's very upset about this. In fact, he begins weeping. But one of the elders says, "Do not weep, for there is one who is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John turns, and this is often the case in Revelation, John will hear one thing, but he'll see something else. There's two symbols in the same thing. John turns, and he doesn't see a lion, but he sees a lamb as if it had been slain. This ferocious lion is actually a lamb. And the picture here is the Passover lamb. Remember in Exodus, where the children of Israel were about to go out of Egypt, the way that they were saved from the destroyer, that is God coming to kill all the firstborn, is they were saved by the blood of the lamb. That's going to come up again in chapter 7. And so we have this idea of Jesus as the Passover, the one who's covered us with his blood so that we won't be killed in the day of judgment. And Jesus has conquered through death, and he's received those titles of the firstborn of the dead, faithful witness, and ruler over the kings of the earth. And then, chapter 6 asks the question, Jesus starts opening the seals, and it's answering the implicit question, why are we suffering? Why are the Christians going through suffering? And don't so many people ask those questions now? And the answer given is, as Jesus opens those scrolls, an angel in heaven says, "Come," and a horseman comes out. And that horseman goes into the earth, and there's judgments upon the earth. And there's four horsemen, there's four different judgments. These seals are actually very interesting to us when we study chapter 8, because there's seven seals, which correspond in some way to the seven trumpets that we're going to look at in chapter 8. But seals they have a similar theme to the trumpets, that is judgment. This, I think, reminds us of Matthew chapter 24. Remember that Jesus goes out of the city in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, and the disciples, they want to show him the beautiful buildings of the temple. And Jesus says in verse 2, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so the disciples, they're puzzled about this, and they ask, "When are these things going to happen, and what's going to be the sign of your return?" And Jesus gives them the sermon in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and he tells them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, that's important. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." This reminds us a lot of what we read in Revelation chapter 6, those plagues, those judgments that are going to come upon people. And I think what John is explaining in chapter 6 is there's things that are going on. There is suffering, but it's nothing new. That's been going on since the world has been around. There's always been wars. There's always been famines. There's always been earthquakes. What God is trying to do, and God is in control, and God is trying to get people to repent, change their minds, think about eternal things. and repent. So the reason that people are suffering, it's not because the world is about to end, as so many people say today. Jesus said, the end is not yet, and these are only the beginnings of sorrows. The fifth seal is opened, and the Christians, they ask, how long will we go on suffering? How long until we are avenged? And the sixth seal is opened, and we read in verse 15, all the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said, fall on us, mountains, and so on and so forth. I noticed that there's seven groups of men described here. That seems to be a completeness. All people on all the earth are asking the hills to fall on them, because this is the final judgment. This is the judgment scene. We've looked when Jesus is worthy to open the scroll, it's because he's overcome. He has died, and he's been buried. He's resurrected, and he's ascended back into heaven, and that's when he takes the scroll from the Father. So that's the scene of the cross, and we come to judgment in Revelation chapter 6. The point is made in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now that is a question for us. Who is able to stand on the last day? Well, that's already been introduced in chapter 5, with the Lamb as if slain, those who were sealed with his blood. And chapter 6, the 7 rather, talks about those who have been sealed. Those are those who are able to be overcome, those who have remained faithful and true, just as Jesus did. And so we have the judgment from the perspective of the lost at the end of Revelation chapter 6, and chapter 7 is judgment from the perspective of those who have been saved. So we come to Revelation chapter 8. And I hope that brings some sort of clarity, because we're still in the seals here. And verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, that is Jesus, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now you think about that. There's been a lot going on. There's these seals being opened, there's judgments going on, there's judgment day, there's these letters to the churches. And remember that the way that Jesus envisioned this being communicated was one man, he who reads and those who hear. If you're listening to something and you hear about a half hour silence, that pricks your attention. Half an hour is a long time. You know, I remember at Memorial Day when I was a kid, I don't know if this is a custom here, but we would have a minute silence for those fallen troops. And man, that just took forever. 1 minute of silence was just the longest time for a 9-year-old or whatever I was. But after all this activity, there's a half an hour of silence. What is going on here? Well, I think, first of all, that this is an unfortunate chapter break. I think the seals belong together. This should really be in chapter 7. And chapter 8 should start in verse 2. And this is talking about the judgment of God. There's been all this ordinary judgment, things that always happen, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. And finally, the patience of God has run out and the world is ended. And everybody is left in shock and awe. Nobody has anything left to say. We read about this sort of language in the Old Testament. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 10 says, the elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their head and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. So read this sort of language in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13. The idea is that not only is God so powerful and his judgment so awe-inspiring, there is justice here, and nobody can issue a complaint. Everyone is silent before the judgment of God. But I think it's interesting. Can you think of another occurrence where there's seven groups, and six of them there's activity, and the seventh there isn't? Well, that's creation, right? There's six that God is creating for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rests. I think you have an echo of that here in the seals, and I think what it's communicating is this is the consummation of the world. That just as God created the world in 6 days, and in the seventh he rested, When the world is ready to be destroyed, there's six periods of activity, and then on the seventh, there's just nothing left. It's the destruction is echoing the creation. So let's look at Revelation chapter 8. We'll start in verse 2. Let's read the chapter because this is how Jesus saw the book being communicated. We'll read 2 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll make some comments on it. So Revelation chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, follow along. Verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of all the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burned with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So what does that mean? There's a lot going on here. What does it all mean? Well, first of all, we see a scene where seven angels are standing before the throne of God, and to each of them is given a trumpet. This should remind us of an Old Testament story. Where have we seen seven trumpets before? We think Joshua chapter 6. Remember, the Israelites, after the death of Moses, they had crossed Jordan on dry land. And as Brother Roger talked about at the communion, they took those 12 stones and they built that pillar out of those 12 stones, so that everyone would remember that everything that God had done for them, how that they walked through the dry land on the Jordan River, just like they had at the Red Sea. And then the whole generation was circumcised, and they were ready to invade the promised land. But there stood before them this obstacle, the city of Jericho. And this was a great city of Canaan. And the Israelites, they couldn't go further into Canaan until they dealt with Jericho. And it was a strong city. It was a walled city. It was militarily impressive. But they had to get through it. And what did they do? God didn't say, start building the siege works, start burning down the gates. No, he said, take seven trumpets, give them to the seven Levites, and half the army is going to march to the city. Then the Ark of the Covenant and the seven Levites with the trumpets that are following, and then the rest of the army is to act as a rear guard. And the first day they walked, marched around the city, and they blew the trumpets. That's all they did. The second day, marched again, blew the trumpets. The third day, again, to the sixth day. Then God said, on the seventh day, march around it seven times, and when the trumpets blow, tell all the people to shout with a great shout, and the walls of Jericho fell down, and every man was able to run up into the city without the obstacle of walls. And they took the city through the power of God. This is the scene that we're supposed to remember here in chapter 8, a scene of judgment. But not just general judgment like in the seals against mankind to try and get people to repent. This is seen against the city of man, the city that sets itself up against the people of God and against God's will. We'll get back to that here in a minute. But before the trumpet sound, there's some more activity. There's another angel, and he takes that censer. And he takes it along with the prayers of the saints and adds incense and fire to it. And much incense goes up towards God and is thrown. And there's the golden altar. And what's this all to do with? Well, I was very thankful that Brother Eric preached on the Day of Atonement, because that's exactly what's described here. Remember, the Day of Atonement was that one day every year where the high priest would go into the holiest of holies.
where he would take that bull, that young calf, the male calf, and he would slaughter it out on the bronze altar, and he would bring some of the blood in, and he would take that golden censer, and he would put some of the incense in that, so that the incense would go up before the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony, so that he would not die, and so that would screen him between him and God. And then he would take the blood of the bull, this was for his own sins, and he would sprinkle that seven times on the mercy seat, which is the cherubim who were covering the Ark of the Covenant. And that was to atone for his own sins. Then he would take the blood of the goat and he'd do the same thing. And that was to purify the holy place for the sins of the people. That's what's being depicted here. So why is John talking about the Day of Atonement? Right here. Cross to the judgment. We've seen in chapter 1 through 3, cross to the judgment. We've seen 6 through 8:1, judgment. Starting in 8 verse 2, we've got the scene at the cross. This Day of Atonement is grounding us in time, because as Brother Eric ably pointed out from Hebrews chapter 9, the real Day of Atonement was the day that Jesus was crucified. That it was only ever put into an effect ultimately to point towards Jesus and to teach us about Jesus' sacrifice. And so the angel in heaven, I believe, is enacting what Jesus is doing on earth on the cross. And symbolically, we're seeing the scene from heaven, we're told when these things are happening, at the cross, and now we're coming towards judgment. And so the angel takes the censer and he flings it down to the earth, and judgment is going to begin. As I told Eric, I'm very glad he preached on that, because I don't have to spend as much time describing it. After he throws the censer down, there's noises and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. This, we've already seen this in chapter 4 and verse 3, I believe, in the throne room scene of God. But this should remind us of another Old Testament story in Exodus chapter 19. When Moses is about to go up to the mountain, the children of Israel, they've been told to purify themselves for 3 days. There's boundaries marked out around the mountain. No one is allowed to approach, because God is going to come down on the mountain and speak to his people. Notice this in Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like a smoke in a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So we've got the thunderings, the lightnings, the earthquakes, and voices. Verse 20, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. God is present, and he's coming in judgment. You remember what happened at just before the scene of Jericho? That Joshua woke up early in the morning, and he saw there a man with his sword drawn. And Joshua went up before the man and said, are you with us or against us? And the man said, no, I am here as the commander of the armies of the Lord. And Joshua fell down and worshipped. And the man, God, the angel of the Lord, told him, take your sandals off your feet, because where you're standing is holy ground. Reminding us of the burning bush passage. This is Joshua in the presence of God, the angel of the Lord. And so just as God was present fighting against Jericho, now God is going to be present fighting against his enemies and against the city of man. So we have the first four trumpets sounding. Now this is where we need to remember that illustration about paintings. Because we could look at the blood and the hail, and we could look at the great mountain of fire and try and figure out exactly what all these things mean. But the overall picture is the important thing. And just as the first four seals go together, because they're the first, they're the four horsemen, so the first four trumpets go together. And four is the significant number in Revelation. Four is to do with the earth. Four is the number of the earth. There's four corners of the earth. There's four winds of the earth. There's four horsemen that go about the earth. And there's four trumpets that are going to be sounding judgment upon the earth. This is actually bookended at the beginning of Revelation chapter 8 and the end when you have the eagle. In New King James Version, it says angel. That's a textual variation. Apparently, it's better translated eagle. Who says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth for the remaining three trumpets that are about to sound. These four, first four, are grouped together because they're sounding judgment upon the earth. Notice in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. One of the angels says in 14 verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made, notice, heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. What are affected by these first four trumpets? Well, you've got the trumpet where there's the hail and fire mingled with blood, and that destroys all the greenery, on a third of the greenery on the earth. You've got the mountain that of fire that falls into the sea, and a third of the sea is turned to blood. You've got the wormwood star that falls to the earth, and a third of the fresh water is destroyed. And you've got the fourth trumpet where a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars are destroyed, and a third of the day doesn't give its light. That's exactly matching up with Revelation 14 and verse 7. The idea is the whole earth. The whole earth is going to be judged. The city of man that opposes him is going to be judged over the whole earth. And we see in chapter 8, these plagues of Egypt are referenced. Now, there's not one-to-one. We can't say, well, the first trumpet is the first plague and the second trumpet is the second plague, but rather there's elements of these plagues that are brought up. And I think that this is developed further in later on in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, when it's talking about the two witnesses. Remember that they are eventually killed, and nobody allows their bodies to be buried, but rather they're just laying on the ground. And in Revelation 11 verse 8, it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, talking about the great city, laying on the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we're using symbolic language for an archetypical city of man that is standing in opposition to God. Jericho in chapter 8, chapter 11, it's Sodom and Egypt and Mount Calvary, where God's purpose was opposed. And we see judgment language taken from the Exodus. We see judgment language taken from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And later in Revelation, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, it talks about Babylon a lot. And Babylon is depicted as the city of Rome, that city that is opposing God's people. Remember, this is written to Christians in the first century who were suffering tremendous persecution. They were being persecuted by that great city of the time, that city that really filled the whole world, Rome. And so what is the message to those Christians? Where is God? Where is the justice? Justice is coming. Justice always comes. It came to Egypt. It came to Jericho. It came to Sodom. It came to Jerusalem in AD 70. And is coming to Rome too. Now, they're not told when it's going to come, but justice comes. So that means that we can take a lesson from that as well. Justice always comes to those who obey God. They are vindicated and avenged, as in the fifth seal. O Lord, when are you going to take vengeance upon those who spilled our blood? But it also comes upon those who stand in opposition to God. Justice will come. And so we'll finish off in verse 13. I looked and behold, I heard an angel or an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and the three angels are about to sound. We notice that in these four trumpets, as we said, this affects the earth. Mankind isn't affected except indirectly because they rely upon the earth and the seas and the streams and the heavens. But judgment hasn't actually affected mankind directly yet. We're going to see this in the remaining three trumpets. That's why the eagle says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. So what do we take away from Revelation chapter 8? Well, we've got this thing from the cross to the judgment. We see the justice of God. We see the sovereignty of God. These people should take solace in the fact that God is there. God is watching. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the faithful witness, as we should be. We can take victory even in death. I think it's really interesting that both the Passover is referenced in Jesus being the Lamb of God as if slain in chapter 5. And we also see this Day of Atonement here in chapter 8. And as Brother Eric talked about, atonement is the idea of bringing ourselves at one with God. It's literally at one-ness. Atonement is what Jesus can bring. And that's very important, because if we aren't at one with God, then we stand in opposition to Him. As Joshua asked, are you for us or are you against us? And that's the question we all need to ask ourselves this afternoon. Are we for God or are we against Him? Because this is going to determine our eternal state. If we are for Him and if we are faithful to Him, then we can rest assured that we will be given those white linen garments and go in before Him and live with Him forever. But if we are against Him, not even actively against Him, but if we're just not with Him, then we stand in danger of judgment. Perhaps that's you tonight. Perhaps you're not a member of the church. If you're not, you need to be. The way to become a member of the church is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent from your former sinful manner of life, to confess your belief before men, and finally to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Perhaps you are a member and you've fallen short in some way, that perhaps it's of a public nature that you would like to make right before the church. If you're one of either class, then we invite you to come forward as we sing the invitation song. Let's stand as we sing.